And I thought Richard's going to preach my sermon. So here, you'll know why in just a moment. Good morning. Glad to see you all here this morning. We certainly appreciate the presence of all who are here. If you're visiting with us this morning here at Westview, we want you to know that we're honored that you chose to spend this day with us as we serve God and come to here to worship Him and serve Him and remember the body and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. We're glad you're here. Hope you want to come back and be with us whenever you have that opportunity. In our Wednesday night class this past Wednesday, we started a new series of studies on Wednesday night that deal with the Sermon on the Mount. And as we introduced that sermon that Jesus preached in Matthew, that's recorded in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, one of the things that we pointed out that you see woven throughout that sermon is this theme of the idea of the kingdom of heaven. What it's about, the kingdom of heaven is like this, or the kingdom of heaven is similar to this, or blessed are these people, they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. It is woven throughout the teachings of Jesus. Jesus, as He went about Galilee, preached repentance, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And one thing that we said is that we'll notice throughout the Sermon on the Mount that this introduction to this kingdom that Jesus talked about was so contrary and radical to the people who lived during His day that they thought in the nature of a kingdom of the idea of a physical kingdom, an earthly kingdom. In fact, those who were of the Jewish religion of the time in which Jesus lived were people who were expecting a kingdom to be built and restored back to Israel, but not a spiritual kingdom. They were expecting an earthly kingdom with an earthly king. And so the concepts that Jesus introduced were so different and striking that they had a difficult time registering among the people to whom Jesus taught and preached, even His disciples. They did not understand the nature of the kingdom in which Jesus was talking about. Joe Brooks told me Wednesday night after class, he said, you know, even the disciples who followed Jesus, the time that He lived and died and was crucified and resurrected, even in Acts 1 when Jesus ascends up into heaven, even at that point, the disciples do not truly understand the nature of the kingdom. What was interesting to me, though, as I went home Wednesday night and thought more about that, is that I think it was Terry Cheatham who spoke to me after class Wednesday and said, we talked a little about Nicodemus, for example. Nicodemus had a struggle understanding exactly what Jesus was talking about. You remember in John 3 when Jesus told Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot inherit be a part of the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus struggled with that concept. He thought of a physical birth, an earthly birth. And he wondered and said to Jesus, how can a man enter his mother's womb a second time and come forth? And Jesus explained that that's not the type of birth I'm talking about. I'm talking about a spiritual birth of an individual, not the physical birth, but the spiritual birth. And so unless a man is born again, he cannot be a part of the kingdom of heaven. And so I thought to myself, and I still believe this, that if any of us had been alive in the day in which Jesus lived and walked among the people He walked with, I don't know that we would have understood it any better. And in fact, the thing that terrifies me and keeps me up at night is to think and consider, for example, at that time when Jesus is crucified and the great mob is gathered outside of Pilate's gate and to listen to the testimony of those who wanted Jesus put to death and to hear the decision of Pilate. If I would have been among that crowd, if I would have been among the crowd who shouted, crucify Him, crucify Him. Or if I'd have been among His inner circle, if I'd have been among those who were asleep in the garden when He prayed and He said, watch. Or those who fled when the mob came. Or if I'd have been standing around a fire, cursing and swearing that I never knew Jesus. I suppose that if we had been alive in the days in which Jesus lived, that any of us would have been no better off than the ones that we point out at times had failures in their lives. I don't think we would have understood the kingdom any better than Peter did, or Thomas did, or Bartholomew did, or Philip did, those who struggled to gain this concept of what Jesus was talking about. But here's the interesting thing that Terry said to me, is that Jesus seems at times to chad those people for not understanding. An example of that is with Nicodemus. If you flip back over to John chapter 3, you notice here when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about this new birth and about being born again, and Nicodemus said what he did, and he struggled and said, how can a man be born again? How can a man enter a second time in his mother's womb and come forth? And notice Jesus' answer to that when He says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel. Don't marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Then Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? Listen to Jesus' response in verse 10. Jesus answered and said, are you a teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? And there seems to be an indication in Jesus' mind, at least, that Nicodemus, being a teacher in Israel, he ought to know about these things. Now, the question becomes, how could these men know about these things? You remember, we're not going to look at the passage, but later on, after Jesus dies and is resurrected, and he's come back, he appeared to those two men who were walking on the road to Emmaus. You remember that? And he walked among those men, and those men were his disciples. Those were disciples of Jesus. Now, they were not part of the 12 apostles. But they were disciples of Jesus who believed in him, and they were talking to themselves as they walked here on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus joined them, and they didn't know it was Jesus. They didn't recognize him. They certainly was not expecting him. They just saw him crucified and buried. And as he walked and talked with them, he asked them what they were talking about, and they said, well, I tell you what we're talking about is that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, that we thought was the man who come from God. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought that he would restore all things to Israel. And we don't understand because we were expecting a king and a kingdom and an earthly king and power and rule and might. And now he's been crucified and he died. And you remember Jesus said to them, how can you not understand all the things written by Moses and the prophets? And here's the point. The reason Jesus could say to Nicodemus, you're supposed to be a teacher in Israel and you don't know nothing about this stuff. You don't know what was coming or what to expect when it was coming. And the reason Jesus could say to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, do you not know what is written by Moses? Do you not know what is written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man, concerning the Son of God and what he must suffer? You don't know these things. Here's what you understand, is that the Old Testament talked a lot about what was coming. And Jesus expected some people to know something about it. And many people did. They were looking for a Messiah, but not the kind that he was. They were looking for a king who would be born of the family of David, but not from Nazareth. Not from that part of the world. And so they struggled with these concepts, but they were expected to know. And the reason is because the Old Testament foretold of things coming in the New Testament. So let me say to sometimes to people, you need to study the Old Testament. You're going to have a hard time understanding some of the things in the New Testament if you don't know about the Old Testament. That's exactly what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. How can you be a teacher in Israel? That's what his job was, to teach the Old Testament. When Jesus said that to Nicodemus, there was no 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, Ephesians, Galatians. There was none of that. There was the old law and what was written in the old law and what was recorded among the prophets. And here Nicodemus is a teacher of those things. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, how can you read the words of Moses and the words of Isaiah and the words of the prophets and not know that I was coming and what kind of kingdom I would bring? So the Old Testament foretold of things coming in the New Testament. Now there's two ways in which the Old Testament does that. It does that with prophecy and it does that with types. And what we mean by those two terms is that when we talk about prophecy, we talk about words. There are things written and spoken in the Old Testament that spoke of things coming in the New. A great example of that is Isaiah chapter 53. When you think about the idea of Jesus coming and coming to be a sacrifice for our sins, Isaiah long ago prophesied about one coming, and he would come from the root of David, as Isaiah is referred to often as the messianic prophet. And the reason is because he prophesied about the coming of the Messiah. And so, verse 3, he said, he is despised, he is rejected of man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from him, he was despised and did not esteem. Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. There is a prophecy 800 years before he came about the coming and suffering of Jesus Christ. So here's Isaiah's foretelling about what's going to come in the future, about one who would come, who would bear our sins. By his stripes we are healed. Now there are other things in the Old Testament that are what we call types. They are involved people sometimes. Sometimes they involve events, and sometimes they involve actions that foretell of something coming in the future. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. You remember in Deuteronomy 18th chapter that Moses said to the people in which he lived, at a later time, one day, God would raise up among you a prophet like unto me. Now those are words, so there's a prophecy. That one day later on in the latter times, God will raise up a prophet like me among you, and you ought to hear everything he has to say. Well, later in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 3, when Peter is preaching on Solomon's porch, Peter refers back to that passage of Scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and applies it to Jesus Christ. And you notice he says in verse 22 of Acts chapter 3, for Moses truly said to our fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things and whatever he says to you. So one thing that Peter makes clear is that prophecy of Deuteronomy 18 was about Jesus Christ. But not only is Deuteronomy 18 a prophecy or words about the coming of Jesus, in the Old Testament, what he also wants you to understand is that is a picture of the coming of Jesus. Because Jesus was going to be a type of Moses. Or let me say it this way. Moses was a type of Jesus. Years ago, a number of years ago, a Hispanic preacher came and preached for us, well, I think when I was at Shannon Road, and he spoke very broken English, but he preached that night in English the best he could, and he was talking about Moses as a forerunner to Christ, and he's trying to find the word to use. He says, you know, Moses in the Old Testament, Moses was a, what is the word? Moses was a, he said, Moses was a prototype Jesus. Prototype. That's the word he found. That's a good word. He was a prototype Jesus. He was a type of Christ. And in many ways, the Bible will paint a picture that Moses was a type of Christ. Moses came to his own people. His own people initially rejected him. Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. Moses was a lawgiver. Jesus a lawgiver. Moses was a deliverer of people. Jesus was a deliverer of people. Moses came to set people free from bondage. Jesus came to set people free from bondage. The analogies are many. And so Moses is a type of Christ. Romans chapter 5 called Adam a type of Christ. Adam was a type of him who was to come, he said. Now, so when you think about a type of something, you think, well, what are the similarities here? And it's hard to find any several similarities between Adam and Jesus. But the point that the Roman writer is making is the way Adam and Jesus are alike, here you had one man who introduced sin to the world, and the consequence of sin came upon the whole world, and you had one man who took away sin for the whole world, if they'll have it. And so the way they are alike is the effect of one man's action on many. Adam's actions had an effect on many people for all the time to come. And the actions of Jesus will have an effect on many for all the time to come. That's how they're alike. But he wants you to see, and that's the language Romans uses in Romans 5 verse 14, that Adam was a type of him, a type of Christ who was to come. So one way the Old Testament foretells of future events is by using pictures. Using things that it wants you to see or types or symbols or shadows of things to come, as it were. Now, one example of that is mentioned this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you have your Bible, you turn back over there. Notice the reading here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I want to begin in verse 6. Look at what Paul said to the church at Corinth. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here the New Testament writer, the Apostle Paul, refers to an Old Testament event that took place that was instituted by Moses and by God, really, for the children of Israel to observe throughout their period of history, this observance of the Passover feast. Here later, many years after it was instituted, thousands of years after it was instituted, Paul refers to that in writing to a primarily Gentile church in Corinth and says, remember, Christ is our Passover. But that's an allusion to something that was set up long ago in the days of Moses and the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Now, we'll take just a moment and review about the original Passover. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 11. Is that where you started, Richard? That's where Richard started, if you're paying attention. I thought Richard's going to preach my sermon here. But Exodus chapter 11. You might remember that the Old Testament Passover, as Richard pointed out this morning, became a Passover feast, or a feast that God instituted for the children of Israel to memorialize the 10th plague that came on the Egyptian people with the death of the firstborn. And the children of Israel were spared by God through that if they followed God's instructions, and they were... And so when death came upon all the firstborn in Egypt, not only the children, but also the animals of all the firstborn in Egypt, when death came that night, it passed over the children of Israel's houses if they had that blood on the post of their house. So it was something that passed over them. It came to the Egyptians, but it passed over them. But you remember that God promised through Moses to Pharaoh, I'm going to bring death and destruction upon these Egyptians. I'm going to bring it upon these people because Pharaoh hardened his heart. He will not obey. He's punishing my people. He's making their life hard. I've heard the cry of my children, and I'm going to bring them out. And he's going to have to let them go. And so he sent these plagues to convince Pharaoh to let them go. And Pharaoh would harden his heart and say, no, won't let them go. He said, well, I'm going to give them this 10th one, which would be the hardest one, the death of the firstborn. Can you imagine living in Egypt at that time? Now, I mean, it's hard. We're so far removed from that. But you just think about that. When I was a young boy, and I'm not sure what year the movie came out, it was an old movie, probably by the first time I ever remember seeing it, so it might have been made in the 50s or 60s. But there was a movie that came out, was a famous movie for many, many years, called The Ten Commandments. And it was really the great first motion picture about that Bible story in which it got kind of critical acclaim among theatrical world. And because Moses was played by Charlton Heston, he was probably the greatest actor of that period of time. He was the superstar, and so he played Moses in that film. And it's a pretty good film if you like watching movies about Bible things and try to follow along. He seemed like to me to be a pretty good Moses. But I remember as a young boy watching that and kind of, you know, trying in my mind to figure out, okay, I remember that plague, and it detailed Moses coming and trying to lead the people, and it detailed in the movie the plagues coming upon the Egyptians. And I remember the scene. You remember the scene when the death plague came that night? That there was a fog that crept through the streets and people wondered what it was. And I don't know that that's the way it happened. But I remember, this is what I remember as a young boy watching that movie that night, is that Moses was in his house like he was told by God to be. And you could hear throughout the towns and the surrounding area mamas screaming and crying. Fathers hollering and screaming. That in a moment, everybody's firstborn child was gone. Can you imagine the death and destruction and the pain and sorrow involved in that? Now that's what God had promised. Now, God had a plan for the children of Israel, though. They would be delivered from that plague. And they would be delivered from that plague according if they followed the instructions of Exodus chapter 12, which involved taking a lamb, what became known as the Passover lamb, and it had to be a lamb without spot or blemish. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, and let's just look at a few of these things that God told them to do concerning the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, He says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goat." So you had here God giving them instructions. You're going to take a lamb. He's going to be a lamb of the first year. That is to say, he's going to be a lamb who is young in life. He'll be a male lamb, and you take it from the sheep or the goats, and he is to be without blemish. Now, as the feast is instituted later in the chapter, look at verse 46. He gave further instructions about that lamb. Verse 46, he says, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." So take a lamb. The lamb has got to be of the first year of his life. He's got to be without spot or without blemish. It's got to be a male lamb. And it can come from among the sheep or the goats. And you take it and you offer it as a sacrifice, as a Passover sacrifice. But when you do that, you make sure you don't break one of its bones. Not only are you to kill the lamb and not break any bones in doing that, you are to partake of the lamb. Look at what he says going back to chapter 12 here, earlier in the chapter, verse 9. Exodus 12, verse 9, "Do not eat it raw, nor boil it at all with water, but roast it in the fire, its head and its legs and its entrails." He told them how to cook it because they were going to partake of it and they were going to eat it. Look at what it said in verse 8. "They shall eat the flesh on that night, roast it in the fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it." So here you have a picture of the instructions God gave. Take a lamb in the first year of its life. It's got to be without spot, without blemish. It's got to be a male. And offer it, kill it, take its life. Do not break its bones when you do so. And you're going to partake of that lamb. And when you partake of that lamb, you also shall partake of unleavened bread. Now he said this beginning in verse 11. When you kill it and you cook it and you're ready to eat it, he said, you eat it like you're ready to leave. Look at verse 11 of chapter 12. "Thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, with your sandals on your feet, with your staff in your hand, so shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And so as they come into their house to eat this lamb that they've prepared, he says, "I want you to be dressed and ready to go. Get your belt on, put your shoes on, and get your staff in your hand." I think the imagery of that is God is saying, this is going to be so terrible that the Egyptians are not only going to let you go, they're going to beg you to go. So you be ready to leave when this event is over. That's how terrible it's going to be. You get ready to get out of this world of death and destruction. And you be ready to flee bondage. Because I'm about to bring this to an end, God says. Now the question becomes, is we see this image of the Old Testament as it pertains to the Passover of old. Remember the words of Paul to the Corinthians. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so we always try to make this connection of what does this mean for us? What does this type as Christ as our Passover mean for you and I? Well, the truth is that God was bringing upon the Egyptians death and destruction. But that's exactly the world that we live in. And we live in a world of death and destruction exactly for the reason that Richard said this morning. This is a world of sin. You know, the consequences of it are death. The wages of sin are death, he says. But the gift of God is eternal life. And when he talks about the wages of sin being death, it's not just that we physically die. It's that we're separated eternally from God. And God has a plan for this wicked, evil world. And the plan for God for this world is death and destruction. That's what awaits this world. That's what awaited the Egyptians before that plague came. That's what that plague brought. And that's what awaits this world. Death and destruction. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the church at Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 here, Paul, and I think intends to comfort them concerning the persecution and tribulation that they face as Christians. That life can be hard upon you as a child of God, as a Christian. People can harm you as a Christian. Certainly, the children of Israel found out that serving God can be painful and difficult while you live down in Egypt and in bondage. And so Paul here writes to the church at Thessalonica, and here's what he says in verse 6. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. There is a day coming in which death and destruction is coming to this world of sin. And Paul is saying to the Christians at Thessalonica, you take heart. God will repay those who trouble you. God, Jesus is coming back one day in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. They will be punished, he says, with everlasting fire. That's what awaits this world. That's what awaited the Egyptians in a similar way. And that's what awaits this world of sin. You remember the parable Jesus gave in Matthew 25 about the 10 virgins? Five were wise, five were foolish, and there was a wedding that was going to take place, right? And they were going to go into the wedding. And some had brought their lamps with oil and extra oil, and some had not brought any extra oil. And so as the lamps began to burn out, they had to go out and find more oil. They were unprepared. And so when it came time to go into the wedding and to partake of what all the wonderful things of that feast and the wedding, here the wise virgins came on in. But when the foolish virgins returned, they were not ready. So when they returned, the Bible says the door was shut. Now, you know, I've always seen that image of that parable and understood the significance of what Jesus was saying, that you got to be ready. If you ain't ready, one day it's going to be too late to get ready. One day it's going to be too late to get ready. One day the door is going to be shut. And that's always kind of been one of those passages for me that makes me tremble a little bit. You know, are you ready? We said. I'll tell you something. I can't explain something. You know, I can't explain all this stuff. But let me say this. I guess about probably 3 or 4 months ago that I had a dream, right? And yeah, I mean y'all know how these dreams are. What do they mean? I mean sometimes they make no sense at all, and sometimes you have dreams and everybody you know is in them and it seems just as real as you're living. I can't explain how all that happens, you know. But I mean, in this dream that I had, and how it came to this point, I'm not sure, but in this dream I had, and listen, I ain't getting crazy with this, I'm just telling you about the dream, okay? So, but in this dream I had, I had a chance to go and talk to my father. And it was almost, you know, my father died, you know, a couple years ago, 3 years ago, in this November. And I'm like you, any of you who've lost a father, you know, I'd give anything to talk to him again. So it was a big deal. And so, but I remember that there was a time I could go and see him, and he was going to be somewhere, and you could go and see him. It's like somebody who's signing an autograph. They're going to be at Books a Million from 5 to 7. So if you get over there from 5 to 7, you can see him and get your book. It's kind of that, I mean, that was the thing. So I remember, man, I thought, man, I got to be there between 5 and 7. And something happened, and I had trouble getting over there. And, man, I finally rushed over there, and when I got to where he was, the door was shut. And he wouldn't let me in. See? I told him, I said, I'm his son. And no offense to all these other Harbins, what I said to the man's door, I'm his favorite son. And listen, Kevin and them know that. I didn't say that. I said, you had time. We told you when he was going to be here to see you. You didn't care enough to get here on time? It was horrible. I'm telling you, it was horrible. And I'm going to tell you this. Ever since I've had that dream, I can't get Matthew 25 off my mind. When I think about that imagery of those ladies showing up for the wedding, and Jesus said the door was shut and no one could come in. There's a period of time that God gives us to get ready, and He wants us to be prepared. Now, what's that have to do with what you read in Exodus chapter 12 about that original Passover? Do you remember when they ate the Passover? Remember what He said? Get your clothes on. Put your belt about your waist. You get your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand. And you get ready to leave. Because the time for you to leave here could come at any time. Once I bring this destruction on the Egyptians, that's how bad it's going to be. So what does this mean for us? We live in this world of death and destruction. But God has a plan for us, just like He did for the children of Israel. And it involves a Passover for us. That's what Paul was saying. Jesus Christ, our Passover. And you see the typology of all this? That He was a male, that He was cut down in the young part of His life, crucified when He's 33 years of age, about, somewhere along in there. That He indeed was the Lamb of God. Remember what John the Baptist said when he introduced Jesus to the world? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And 1 Peter said about that Lamb, that He's without spot or blemish. No flaw in Him whatsoever. Without spot or blemish. That's the Lamb that God sent for us. And they took the Lamb and they killed Him. He gave His life so that we might be passed over when death and destruction comes to this world. When the end comes for this world, we don't have to die with it. We don't have to be separated from God eternally with it. They killed our Lamb on the tree. In the process of that, you know, one of the things Jesus said to the disciples in John 19, and we're not going to try to read that, but before that happened, he's referring this to Himself. He says, I am the bread of life. When I read that, I would think, well, He's talking about the Lord's Supper. He's the bread of life in that sense. But it's more than that. Jesus is saying, I'm your food. I'm what keeps you alive spiritually. I'm what gives you life. That's what I am. And if you're going to live, you're going to have to partake of Me. Just like the Egyptians, just like in Egypt, those Israelites, if they were going to live, they're going to have to kill that lamb and put that blood on the door and eat it and be ready to go if they were going to live. You're going to have to partake of your Passover if you're going to escape death and destruction. You see the image of that? You don't see that? Let me give you a couple more things and I'll hush. You remember Exodus 12, verse 46 said about that Passover? Not a bone shall be broken when you kill that lamb. You remember when Jesus died on the cross, He died that day between two other gentlemen who died on the cross. And it was a Passover. It was a Sabbath. It was a Passover week when He died. But it was a Sabbath and a high Sabbath. And so the Jews came to the Romans and said, listen, we don't need to have these bodies hanging up here getting us into the Sabbath day. We got laws to keep. And so they need to die before we get into the Sabbath. And so to hurry the death process along when you crucified somebody, they would break the legs of those who were hanging on the cross. Because, you know, basically what killed you hanging on the cross was suffocation. Your body built up so much fluid and your heart worked so hard trying to keep you alive that you would drown in your own bodily fluid and your breath. And, you know, it was hard to breathe hanging there. And so those who hung on the cross, if they had still strength in their legs, they kind of picked the weight of their body up off their torso and their innards and spring up and get breath. But when you broke the legs, there was no strength there. So you just hung till you died. Suffocated. So these Roman Gentile soldiers who didn't care nothing about the Old Testament, didn't know nothing about the Old Testament, didn't keep the Passover, didn't observe the Passover at all, had no clue about what any of that meant or cared about what any of it meant. That when they came to those men hanging on the cross, they broke the legs of those who hung. But when they came to Jesus, they didn't break His bones. Just like the Passover of Oath. You don't see the hand of God in this? You don't see God working through this to show you what He did for you, to deliver you? that these Roman Gentile soldiers carried out this exactly in this type had predicted long ago in the days of Moses. We come to partake and feast on our Passover lamb. And not just with the partaking of the Lord's Supper. He is our daily bread. He is the source of life for us. He is the bread of life. And we must partake with purity. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Excuse me, chapter 5, verse 6. You remember the setting in Corinth when Paul made these statements, what was going on? If you follow along with the scripture reading, you know there was some sexual immorality that existed in the church there. And the church had taken no action to try to make things better. There was a man there who seemed to be having an affair with his stepmother, his father's wife. And no one said anything about it. No one's doing anything about it. And Paul said, you know, somebody has got to step up here and stand up for what's right. This is wrong. What's been going on here? He said in verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with the Spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We must partake of our feast the same way they did. We must partake with purity. Get out the evil. Get out the wickedness out of your life. Separate yourselves from that evil, wicked life that exists among you and be different. So that when He comes, you're ready to go. Get the sin out of your life. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's why Paul is saying to the church of Corinth, you can't let this stuff just lie around and not take any action or not talk about it or deal with it or confront sin. It's because of that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You must stand up for what's right and be pure when you partake. So must we. And be ready to go. This morning we pray that you can partake of the Passover feast God has prepared for you, to deliver you from this death and destruction that awaits this world, to take you home. They were going to leave Egypt and go to the promised land. And we're going to leave here. With Christ, we're going to leave here and go to the promised land. This morning, we hope you're ready to make that journey. And if not, we bid you to come while we stand and sing.